Our scripture reading this morning will be from John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. Be reading from the New King James Version. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Jesus, who betrayed him, and Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." That the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given to me?"
Go ahead and open up your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 7, and we'll be right here back in John 18 here in just a moment. I hesitate to say this here, Mr. Tim, because I don't want to call you out, but I have made that same mistake so many times in reading John 18, where I've substituted "Jesus betrayed him" so many times, so I'm glad to see someone else making that mistake. It encourages me a little bit. So if I make that mistake in the lesson as well, I apologize. Second Corinthians 7. Beginning in verse 9 here. "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved unto repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us." You felt a godly grief. This is such an interesting idea of godly grief here. And this is what we're going to talk about today. Godly grief versus maybe worldly grief, for lack of a better term, that there is still a choice to be made even after we have felt convicted of our sins. There's still a choice that we have to make. There's still a journey back to the Lord that we have to make even at this point. But he says, "I rejoice," here this is Paul writing to the Corinthians, "I rejoice in the fact that you were grieved." And that's such an interesting statement on its own there, rejoicing that someone is grieved. But he follows up with that and he says, "The reason I can rejoice in your grief is because your grief ultimately brought about a change. It ultimately brought about repentance. You're living a new life because of the grief that you felt. And so in response to grief, there is change." And that's what godly grief looks like. I want to illustrate this image for the rest of the lesson with a contrast between Judas and Peter. And so the account that was just read for us in John 18 is part of Judas's account here, the betrayal of Jesus. So go ahead and turn back to John 18, and we'll look first at Judas' story. And we're going to look a lot, we're going to consider a lot of things about that night of Jesus' capture and his trials, and compare the behavior here between Judas and Peter. Again, trying to understand what it means to have a godly grief leading to repentance, and then what the opposite of that is. So here in the scripture that was just read for us in John 18, Judas is coming to betray Jesus. He comes to betray Jesus, and Jesus knows everything that's going to happen to him there in verse 5, but he asks the people, his captors here, he asks them a question. He says, "Who are you seeking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And his response is, "I am he." And I've always been fascinated with this text here. I don't know what about the way that he says this, what happens here, but the response of the captors who are looking for Jesus and no doubt recognize him in the first place, Jesus has been a relatively public figure at this point. The response when he says, "I am he," is that they fall down, they fall backward onto the ground. And so Jesus lets them regather themselves here, and then he asks the question, again, "Who is it that you're seeking?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I already told you I'm he. Let these other people go and take me." And so Judas has led these men here to capture Jesus, and this capture has been successful. Jesus is now in their custody. And here's the first time we see Peter here in verse 10 in this account. And he jumps into action. He doesn't know what to do, but he pulls the sword that they have with them. And he cuts off the ear of Malchus, who's a servant of the high priest. But Jesus turns to him and said, "Put your sword back into your sheath. This is not what I came to do. I came to drink the cup that the Father has given me." Let's go ahead and finish Judas's story before we move on to Peter here. And what's interesting, and I don't think I could have told you this for sure before I started studying this past week, but only Matthew records Judas's response to this mistake, to his betrayal of Jesus. So go ahead and turn back to Matthew. This is going to be Matthew 27. And I have to say, Mr. Craig, when you got up here and you said, "Turn to Matthew 27, I thought, with as good as the songs were to go with the lesson, and then I just knew you were going to come here to this passage, I thought, I'm just going to get up there and give an invitation, and that'll be it, you know? I thought that's... But here, beginning in verse 3, it's Judas's response to his betrayal of Jesus, and he realizes what he's done, and he realizes and seems surprised at the fact that Jesus is actually being tried. They're actually going through with this. He can tell that Jesus is going to be handed over to die. This is actually the end, and he can't believe what he's done. And it says he changes his mind in verse 3, and in verse 4, he comes back to the elders and the chief priest, and he says, "I've sinned, and I've betrayed innocent blood," and he takes the 30 pieces of silver that were given to him in order to hand Jesus over to them, and he throws them at the feet of the elders. And the chief priest, they take up the money and they say, "We don't really know what to do with this." All of a sudden, the chief priests are extremely concerned about the law and about upholding the law righteously and in the way that they deal with this money. They really haven't been throughout the trial. But notice verse 5. Judas is grieved at his sin. Judas is grieved at what he's done. He's made this mistake. He's handed Jesus over to these people that are going to kill him. And so he goes out in verse 5 and he hangs himself. He commits suicide. And so Judas' response to his realization of his sin is he takes it into his own hands. And I hadn't thought about this exactly this way, but I think what we see from Judas's response is a little bit of pride. He thinks, you know what, I can find my way out of this situation. And so he takes this route. Can you imagine, and of course, you understand, what Judas does here is completely wrong, as is mostly the point of this lesson. But can you imagine the position that Judas is in here when he realizes the magnitude of what he's done wrong here, and he's handed Jesus over to be killed? Can you imagine his thoughts at this moment? How difficult it would have been to even know how to live with yourself. And clearly he decides that he can't. And so this is how Judas deals with his grief. Now let's turn to the story of Peter. And let's look back. And the reason, I hope it'll become clear soon, the reason that I've chosen John as the main text here, there's just a few small details that I think are so illuminating to the story. But go ahead and turn back to John 18, and we'll talk about Peter and his actions on the night of Jesus' betrayal and trials. So remember, we've just seen Peter willing to fight for Jesus. That concluded the section there in John 18 and verse 11. He's willing to fight for Jesus. He takes up the sword. He cuts off the ear of a servant of the high priest. And yet here, Peter, in beginning in verse 15, is trying to get close to where Jesus is being tried. He wants to hear what's going on. And so he gets as close as he can. There's an unnamed disciple that's with him who knows the high priest. And so he's able to help Peter to get in pretty close here. They can hear what's going on. And we'll see in just a moment that they were close enough even for Jesus to see them and vice versa. But here is Peter, and he is trying to hear what's going on. But he also doesn't know if he's implicated in any of this. He doesn't know if maybe he's the next one to be on trial as being a follower of Jesus. So he's concerned about a couple of these things. And as he's warming himself by a charcoal fire there in verse 18, there is a servant girl who comes by and she says, you know, it seems like I've seen you somewhere before. Are you one of Jesus' disciples? Are you one of this man's followers? And there at the end of verse 17, Peter has an opportunity to say the exact same words that Jesus said when an army came to arrest him. He could say in this moment, I am he. But instead, when the stakes are so much lower, what Peter actually says is, I am not. Now, in John's account, this section is interrupted by the beginning of Jesus' trial as questions start being asked by the high priest. This shows us that all of these things are going on at the same time. So Peter has denied Jesus one time. Now remember, Jesus has already, right after the Last Supper, he's already said, Peter, I know that you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. So far in this first section, we've seen him deny Jesus once. In verse 25, it goes back to Peter here. And he's still standing there. He's still warming himself. He's still trying to hear what's going on in this trial. And somebody else comes up to him and says, I think you are one of his disciples, aren't you? And Peter once again says, I am not. And then we have a really credible witness that comes up to Jesus. And this is in verse 26. This is one of the other servants of the high priest, who is a relative of Malchus, who had his ear cut off by Peter. And he said, no, I'm pretty sure I saw you in the garden. I was there too, and I'm pretty sure you were with Jesus. And Peter again denies it. And at once the rooster crows. And of course, the significance of this is that this is exactly what Jesus has said was going to happen at the Last Supper. And we're told in Luke's account, and this is Luke 22, verses 61 and 62, we're told that when Peter hears the rooster crow, Jesus is close enough, again, that he can see Peter, and he turns around and he looks directly at Peter, and Peter begins to weep. Peter is grieved at what he has done. It says that he remembers Jesus' words at this moment when he hears the rooster crow. He remembers that Jesus said, you will deny me three times before the rooster crows. I wonder if he also remembers Jesus' words in Matthew 10, verses 23 and 33. Therefore, everyone who will acknowledge me before others, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before others, I will also deny him before my Father in heaven. And so Peter in this moment is grieved at what he has done. He has fallen short. He has not stood up for Jesus. He has not spoken that he knows Jesus, but has denied it three times, just as Jesus said that he would. But Peter's grief is not one that leads him to suicide. Turn over to Mark 16. Mark 16. It's the Sabbath day. Mary Magdalene, the mother of Jesus, and some other women come to the tomb. And they're planning on preparing Jesus' body. They haven't had a chance because of when he died. And so the Sabbath has happened. The Sabbath is now past. And so now they have this opportunity to put some spices on the body and to say their goodbyes. And as they come up to the tomb, one of the problems that they were worried about coming up to the tomb is taken care of, and it's that stone that was going to be in it. How were they going to get that stone out of the way? Well, the stone is not a problem. The stone is rolled away as they walk up to the tomb. And as they walk in, then they don't see Jesus. And they're wondering, what is going on? And there's a young man who's dressed in a white robe there in verse 5. And he tells them in verses 6 and 7, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Now, when this young man standing here says, go tell the disciples and Peter to meet him in Galilee. You'll get to see him again. That seems a little redundant, don't you think? Peter is a disciple. So we covered him already, Peter and the disciples. Why mention Peter again? I think this is such a beautiful moment where Jesus is telling Peter, he's letting Peter know ahead of time, I can't wait to see you. I can't wait to give you a second chance. And I don't say this just to try and speculate, but I think it would be true. If Judas has not committed suicide at this point, I think what Jesus were to say here would be, go tell the disciples and Peter and Judas that I'm going before you to Galilee. Jesus is anxious to give a second chance. Jesus is longing to give a second chance to Peter. Turn back to the book of John. John 21. This is the third time that Jesus appears to the disciples. And the disciples are out fishing, and they're not doing well. And Jesus says, they don't realize it's Jesus quite at first, but Jesus says, have you tried the right side of the boat? Surely they had, right? Surely they tried both sides. I don't know a whole lot about fishing, but you kind of try all around, right? Don't you? Surely they had tried the right side at one point, but Jesus says, no, try the right side. And as soon as they cast the net over there, they bring in a huge haul of fish. And somebody says, that's Jesus. And as soon as Peter hears that, they're not even too far from the land. They're about 100 yards off from the land there in verse 8. But as soon as Peter hears this, he puts on his cloak and he swims to get back to Jesus. And Jesus is there and he's ready to prepare a meal for them. And he has prepared a charcoal fire to cook over. The last time we saw Jesus and Peter in a charcoal fire was when Peter denied Jesus. And so here again is Jesus and Peter, and they're enjoying this time a meal around a charcoal fire. And I'll pick up reading in John 21 and verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Here is Peter. Here is Jesus. They're around a charcoal fire. The last time this happened, Peter denied Jesus three times. This time, Jesus asked Peter three times, do you love me? And each time, Peter affirms, yes, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And in verse 17, Peter is grieved. He was grieved when he denied Jesus the third time and he heard the rooster crow. And he's grieved once again in his remembrance of what he's done wrong. And that Jesus asks him this third time. He's grieved once again. But I tell you, I'm reminded of the passage that we began with. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 9, where Paul says, you know what? I'm glad you were grieved. I'm glad you were grieved because it was a grief that led to repentance. And if we had time to, we could read the whole book of Acts this morning, and we could look at Peter and what he does with the rest of his life. This grief is a grief that led him to repentance, that led him to do a complete 180, to completely reset his life in pursuance of Jesus, in pursuance of God and his kingdom, and spreading it everywhere. In fact, the rest of Jesus' quote to Peter here in verse 18 is telling him that he's going to die a terrible death because of the fact that he is going to stand up for Jesus. And so Peter has made this mistake once before. He's fallen short once before. He's had an opportunity to say, yes, I'm the one that was with him, and he hasn't done it. But Jesus gives him another opportunity and many more opportunities in the book of Acts to stand up with boldness and to preach the good news of Jesus and to be associated with Jesus and to even die for his faith in Jesus and the fact that he was willing to stand up for him. So, three takeaways here. And I think these are all kind of like one run-on point, but I've separated them into three to hopefully make them more memorable and easy to recall. But first of all, spiritual failure presents us with a choice. And the choice I tried to think about this. Talk to me afterwards if you can think of another option. But I think this is a binary choice. I think we can respond like Peter did, or we can respond like Judas did. Judas, his response is, I'm going to take this into my own hands. I've sinned. I'm grieved from my sin, but I'm going to run the opposite direction of God, and I'm going to take this into my own hands. And Peter's response is, I've sinned. I've sinned against Jesus himself, but I'm going to run to Jesus. And those are our two options in spiritual failure. 1 John 1 talks about that all of us have fallen short. All of us have sinned. If any of us claims that we do not sin, we're a liar, which is a sin. So he's got us either way. But we've sinned, we've fallen short. And so the question is not, will we sin? Will we make these spiritual mistakes? But the question is, how will we respond to them afterwards? Will we come crawling back to God, or will we look for our own answers in ourselves? And so going right along with that, the second point, consciousness of our sin is only the first step. This was a realization that really hit me in looking at Judas and Peter. Both of them are very conscious of their sin. Peter is conscious of his sin. He weeps. Judas is so conscious of his sin that he goes back and returns the money. He's trying to figure out what he can do. They're both conscious of their sin. But Satan can still use our conscience as leverage against us. As soon as we make a mistake, he jumps in and he tells us, it's useless. You should just give up. Quit trying. You're never going to be good enough. We're terrible. You're a terrible disciple. And so grief over our sin, as we see in Judas's example, is pointless, even counterproductive and destructive if it doesn't lead us back to God. If it leads us to try to find the answers within ourselves, to try to find the answers within culture, within our family, within the people around us, whatever the case may be, if we're looking anywhere except God for the answer to our shortcoming and our sin, then our grief has a self-destructive effect. And that's where, again, to bring it back to where we began in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 9, that's where there's these two different kinds of grief that we can have. And he specifically focuses on the godly grief, the good example of grief that actually leads us back to God. But inherently in that is some other response, some kind of ungodly, some kind of worldly grief that just leads to self-destruction and a feeling of inadequacy. And that flows right into my third point, which is that in these moments, Satan offers us a half-truth. And he's really good at these. He uses them. He uses them from the very beginning in the garden. He uses them with Jesus when he quotes scripture, takes scripture out of context, uses scripture to lie. But he offers us a half-truth, and this is what he says. We are unworthy of Jesus' sacrifice because we've sinned against him. And that's really tough to handle, because that's absolutely true. We're unworthy of Jesus because we've fallen short and we've sinned against him. But here's the whole truth that's offered to us through Jesus' blood. And it's that, yes, we are unworthy of Jesus' sacrifice because of our sins. But Jesus died for the unworthy and for the sinner. We're absolutely unworthy. We absolutely have fallen short. And that's exactly why Jesus died for us. Go ahead and turn over to Romans 5 with me. Romans 5. Romans 5, beginning in verse 6. For we were still weak. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So this is the part that Satan doesn't want us to know, that we have fallen short and we are inadequate, and yet that's the whole reason that Jesus dies for us, because of our inadequacy. And to whom else can we go? If you remember back in John 6, and this is 68 and verses 68 and 69, a lot of people are leaving Jesus. They're not following Jesus anymore. And Jesus turns around to the 12 disciples and he says, "What are you still doing here? Why are you still following me?" And Peter, interestingly enough, says, "Where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Where else can we go?" And this is something that in the midst of Peter's shortcoming, in the midst of Peter's sin, in the midst of Peter's denial of Jesus, he never forgets. He never forgets that Jesus is actually the only one he can turn to. Jesus is the one that he has offended and sinned against, and he's also the only one who can save. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30, that whole chapter is a beautiful chapter. But he concludes this section where he's been talking about the cross and the way that it appears to the world. It seems foolish to the world that our Savior came to earth to die, and yet it's the power and the wisdom of God. And Jesus becomes all the things in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. He becomes all the things for us that we can't be. Because of him, because of Jesus, or because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And so for this reason, in verse 31, we boast not in ourselves, but in the Lord. We don't look to ourselves for the answer, but we look to Jesus for the answer, because we fall short in so many things. but Jesus becomes those things for us. He becomes for us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So in the midst of our shortcoming, we just run to him because he is those things for us. So when we fall short, it leaves us with a choice whether we're going to look like Peter and his running back to God, or we're going to look like Judas and we're going to look to ourselves or other people for an answer. And consciousness for our sin is just the first step. When we realize that we've sinned, we have to then know what to do with that. Do we turn back to God? Do we have a godly grief that turns us back to repentance? And then Satan tries to lie to us just partially by telling us that we're unworthy. But he doesn't tell us the whole truth, and it's that's the only reason that Jesus was willing to die for us. Or that's the only reason that Jesus needed to die for us, I should say. It's because we have made mistakes and we have fallen short. Go ahead and turn with me as we close to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. So this is Peter's sermon here, and he's preaching about Jesus and standing up for Jesus. He's willing to be associated with him now. And he is preaching about the salvation that Jesus brings. But I want you to notice the people's response to this. The people are convicted by their sin. And in verse 37, they're cut to the heart, and they said to Peter, "What shall we do?" And so they realize that their consciousness of their sin is not the last step, it's the first step. And so their question is, we know we've sinned, what do we do to get rid of our sin? And so Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so this is what I want to ask you today, and that is, if you are here and you're convicted of your sin and you realize your shortcoming, don't let that be the end of it. I pray that you have a godly grief that leads you to repentance, that leads you to the same response that is made here by the people that hear Peter's message here in Acts 2, that they repent and are baptized, and they call upon the name of the Lord and ask for forgiveness of their sins. If there's any way that we can help you this morning, please come forward as we stand and sing.